Well, many of you are aware, even as Pastor John mentioned in the introduction of his sermon this morning, of the many meetings that happened in our country's capital this week. Over the last week, senators have been questioning Brett Kavanaugh, whom the president has nominated to serve as the next justice on the Supreme Court. And these hearings, again, as I'm sure you know, have been marked by protest. I watched as the committee chair tried for a full hour to make his opening remarks for the hearings. And he was repeatedly interrupted by other senators and by those who were protesting in the room. And then as senators tried to make statements and ask questions, they were regularly disrupted by shouting attendees. And Brett Kavanaugh's own remarks were often disrupted by protest. Senators on the Judiciary Committee have and certainly commentators in the media have described these proceedings as nothing less than a circus. But the legislative and judicial branches aren't the only turbulent areas of American politics this week. This week, as you might know, an anonymous op-ed was published in the New York Times, purportedly written by a senior staff member of the White House, wherein he goes on, or she goes on, to state that there are a group of people in the president's senior staff who are working to subvert his purposes, to restrain the president. And unsurprisingly, this led to significant chaos in the executive branch of our government, including questions that arose around the 25th Amendment, which provides options for removing a president who is unable to discharge his duty. And there were questions asked to the senior staff to see if it could be identified who wrote that op-ed. And there were even discussions of treason mentioned. Well, this kind of behavior can feel new in some ways, but it's not unprecedented, even in our own country. Politics in America for hundreds of years has been marked by conflict, and it has been contentious. So how should we as Christians engage in this kind of arena? How should we think and speak about politics as Christians? How should we deal with the hopes and fears that arise every political cycle or weekly in the headlines? Well, I hope that we can find some answers to these questions in Psalm chapter 2. So I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, we find that national, political, and military conflict is as old as humanity. And in Psalm 2, we learn that God in heaven presides over it all. God presides over the nations. He will judge the nations. And he is the only hope for the nations. So listen as I read Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, the main idea of this sermon is simply this, that God is the only hope for peace for the raging nations. God is the only hope for peace for the raging nations. There are three parts to this sermon. First, that God rules over the nations, that God will judge the nations, and that God is the only hope for the nations. So let's look at that first point there in the first four verses, that God rules over the nations. In the first three verses, we find the kings of the earth arrayed against God and God's king. The main actors in these verses are the rulers of the nations of the world. That word there in the King James translated heathen, that is simply a word for the nations. And so the rulers of those nations are the ones who are acting, and their main act is to oppose God and his king. It's likely, although we're not given it in the text, that David was the author of this psalm. And David, of course, was the king of Israel, who experienced very acutely the conflict that came from the surrounding nations. You'll remember that David was a man of war. He was a man of blood. His kingship was marked by conflict with the peoples, with the nations. And so he would have been familiar with this kind of threat from outside of Israel against God and against his anointed, against the king. But even though the nations are certainly opposed, and we can read in Israel's history of how they're opposed to Israel and Israel's king, Psalm 2 teaches us that the nations more basically, more fundamentally, are opposed to God. You see there in verse 2, the kings, they are set against and taking counsel against Yahweh. They're against the Lord. And verse 3 shows us that they want to break the bonds of his authority and power over them. And then, of course, the king of Israel stands as God's proxy in the world. The king of Israel was his anointed ruler in Zion, which is just another name for Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And so the kings also oppose the king of Israel, but more fundamentally, they oppose God. Despite their rage and their counsels and plotting, we are to make no mistake. Verse 4 teaches us that God rules over them. God rules over all the nations. God is the one, verse 4 says, God is the one who sits in the heavens. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. The kings of the earth, they are not on a level playing field with God, as much as they would seek to dethrone him. God is in heaven. They are on earth. God has not seized his power, and he's not inherited his power, as the kings of the earth do. God has all power and authority in himself, and it is his because he is our maker. So he sits in the heavens, and he laughs. He laughs at the kings of the earth. Often one of my boys will come up to me and say, Daddy, let's wrestle. And so sometimes we start our wrestling matches with me standing up and they'll try to tackle me. And sometimes each of them will take a leg and one of them will grab an arm and try to pull me down. And sometimes I will stoop down to their level and I'll get down on all fours and they'll jump on my back or, you know, they'll give me their best shot. They'll jump off of the couch and try to get me that way. And up until this point, I can laugh at their efforts to take me down. So far, they are no match for me, although with three boys, I expect one day soon I'll have it coming. It is a light thing for God to face opposition from the rulers of the earth. None can stop his hand or ask him, what is he doing? God destroyed the Assyrian army. When Jesus was arrested, you remember what Peter did? Peter drew his sword thinking that he would defend Jesus. And he cut off the ear of one of the servants. And you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus, in complete control of the situation, tells Peter to put his sword away. And he tells Peter, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send a legion of angels to protect me? God is always in complete control. God holds the hearts of the kings in his hand. They are like rivers of water to him. He directs them wherever they go. And God holds them in derision. He is the judge. He holds them in contempt of court. And these rebellious kings will be judged. And we see how he does that in verses 4 through 9. We see that God will judge the nations. He rules over the nations and he will judge them. And we find out specifically here that God will judge the nations through his own king. You remember back up in verse 2, God has set his own king in Zion, his own anointed one. And verse 7 tells us how special and dear the king is to him. Verse 7 says that God's king is a son to him. He says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the nations will be like an inheritance to this son. God's king will judge the nations. And you see there in verse 9, he will dash them to pieces. Verse 9 uses an important phrase, a rod of iron. That phrase, rod of iron, is important from the beginning to the end of the Bible. In the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob, who was renamed Israel, is blessing his sons, who would lead, of course, the tribes of Israel, he says to Judah that the rod would not depart from between his feet. Judah was going to be the one through whom kings would come. And indeed, David and Jesus would come from that tribe. And then maybe you caught it in Revelation last week. Revelation 19:15. Says that Jesus, when he returns, will judge the nations and judge the kings of the earth who are arrayed against him, and he will rule over them, Revelation 19 says, with a rod of iron. So this phrase here used in verse 9 is a strong biblical image of power and authority of God's king over the other kings of the world. So God rules over the nations, and he will judge those who rebel against him. But there is a surprising hope offered to the nations at the end of this psalm. As we move through the psalm, up until this point, you might expect that it could end any moment, that God is going to just judge all of these wicked kings and rulers and peoples. But He offers hope. In verses 10 through 12, we see our last point, that God is the only hope for the nations. Verse 10 pivots to give a word of wisdom to the rulers of the nations. Because God rules and will judge, therefore they should heed the warnings that are given here. And they should submit to God's king. They should submit to the Son. That's what it means there in verse 12 when it says to kiss the Son. Kissing the Son would have been a sign of loving loyalty and devotion and submission. They should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This means that the only hope from God's judgment is God himself. God is both judge and savior. And for each of us, God will be either our judge or our savior. And so we also should heed this word of wisdom. I hope you understand that we're included among the peoples who rebel against God. It's not just the rulers of the nations are rebelling, but it's all the peoples, all the nations, every person, including us. Jonathan Edwards once said that if any of us saw God's throne empty for a moment, we would try to sit in it. We have all rebelled against God's rulership and authority. And we need to turn away from that and submit to God. And he's told us how to do this. We read earlier Hebrews 1, and in verse 5, it tells us that God's unique, only begotten Son is Jesus. And in Hebrews 5, verse 5, the author quotes the same verse again, Psalm 2, verse 7, talking again about Jesus as God's Son. Jesus is God's unique Son who's begotten of God, and he is appointed as King over God's people. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron over the nations, and he will come again as judge. But today, he offers forgiveness. Today, he offers deliverance. Because when he came, he did not first come to judge. But he came as a humble servant to give himself up so that we could be saved. So that we could find refuge from God's judgment. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he took the judgment we deserve, God's judgment against our sin, on himself when he died on the cross. And then the Father accepted that sacrifice and showed it by raising Christ up again from the dead. And now he offers salvation from anyone who would turn away from their sins, turn away from their rebellion and their shaking their fist against God, and trust in Christ in humility. And submit to him and come to him for salvation. That is offered to you today. This is your chance for salvation. Will you turn to him if you are not trusting in him? Trust in him now, even this evening. Christ will come again. But when he comes again, it will be in judgment, to rule over all peoples with a rod of iron. And he will judge all those who've rebelled against him and persisted in that rebellion and refused to submit to him. So submit to him now, while it is the acceptable day of salvation. That is the first and most important way to respond to God's rulership, is to flee to him for refuge. But second, this chapter gives us a perspective for how to engage as civilians in our own country and how to engage with the political scene that we find ourselves in. We could summarize that response most basically like this, that we should trust that no matter what happens in America or across the globe, no matter what happens, that God rules and He will make all things right. No matter what happens in our country in the future, no matter what happens internationally, God rules and will make all things right. So there are two kinds of mistakes that we can avoid, and there are two paths of obedience for us to pursue. Two common mistakes that we can make in relationship to politics is a kind of utopianism or dystopianism. There's a kind of utopianism that we can have. We can think that we could bring heaven on earth right now, and that if we could just get the right politician in office, if we could just get the right justices on the Supreme Court, if we could pass the right laws, if we could get the right mayor, if we could just get things just the way we want, that we could, more or less, bring God's kingdom here and now to this world, to this country. Well, friends, the Bible teaches us that only God can bring His kingdom and heaven to this earth. And even the best of nations will rage against God until He comes again. The best of nations will shake their fist at God, wanting to break the bonds of His authority over them and over this world. And so we need to beware of a kind of utopianism, that we could bring heaven on earth now, and that politics is the way to do it. There's another kind of mistake that we can make. On the other hand, we can have a kind of dystopianism, or think that if the other side wins, that all is lost. And while Satan is certainly at work in this world, he will not win. We, as God's people, as God's church, will not be defeated. Jesus said He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. God laughs, this chapter teaches us, at every effort to thwart His will and His purposes. And so we don't need to worry that all could be lost. God will not lose. God will be victorious. So those are two kind of errors on extreme sides of things that we can avoid. But then there are two ways, two paths to pursue to express our trust in God as we wait. First, we can express our trust in God by prayer. God tells us to pray for our rulers and those in authority. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for our local politicians? Do you pray for our national politicians? Do you pray for the leaders and rulers of other countries? As Christians, we are commanded to. And so sometimes you'll hear us pray in a service for political leaders. And we hope that that's an encouragement as a congregation. We want to do that together and to obey Scripture's commands to pray for those in authority. A second path we can pursue to express trust and faith in God is to faithfully engage in civic life. The biblical call to response to Psalm 2 isn't just to throw up our hands and disengage. That would be a different kind of mistake. Government is a good institution that God has given to this world. He's given to us. Romans 13 says that God has put the institution of government over us. And it is not a sin to be a part of or be involved in that institution. Jesus and the apostles had many opportunities when they encountered Roman officials to rebuke them or to call them out of that work. And Jesus and the apostles never did that. Being a politician or a volunteer or an organizer is not at odds with following Jesus. Instead, we should be faithfully engaged with our civic life. And we have unique opportunities in America at this time to do that. So let's do that together. Christians should be the best citizens. We should seek the good of our neighbors and the good of our country and the good of other countries wherever we are as we have opportunity. Ultimately, all of these things, the things that we want to avoid and the things that we want to pursue, ultimately, we want to do those as an expression of faith in God, in His rulership. Whether things go the way that we hope or want or expect, our future hope is not in any politician. Our hope is in God. So, we live in a contentious time in American political and civil life. And that's because of sin. That's because the nations rage against God. But the good news, Christian, that Psalm 2 teaches us is that God is in heaven. And He rules over it all. And He will judge. He will judge those who persist in rejecting Him. But the good news is that He also saves. He will save His people. His people who, Revelation again tells us, will experience opposition in this world. And He even offers salvation to those who rebel and rage against Him. Many will know Him as judge. But I hope for each of us in this room, I hope for you that you will know Him as Savior.